Blessed this day. We're beginning our series on the family. Hope you're already doing your best to invite folks. Those of you who are clicking on Facebook, thank you for that effort. About half of the people who are seeing this ad we're getting them what they call organically. So each time you see that in your feed, if it's not already liked, like it again or say, yeah, I think you'll be going to it. So you can say, yes, I'm going. But that's going well. And we pray and hope that not only our family here at Livingston is blessed by it, but that people in the community as well. Today we're blessed to have Thaxter Dickey with us. I think many, if not most in the room, already know him well. He's spoken here before. Brother Dickey wears several hats. He teaches over at the college. He teaches a course on the family from a biblical perspective, and he brings that knowledge to us this morning. He also preaches regularly out at Antioch Church of Christ. And then he's got a couple of more hats he wears. He's a great father and husband, and I think both of those come from he chose well. He's married to Wanda, and God has blessed him in that. So this morning, we will study the Bible, friend or foe to modern families. Shall we bow in prayer, and then we'll let Brother Dickey begin. Dear God, we thank you so much for all the blessings in life. We thank you for this opportunity to study together as brothers and sisters. We pray that we will be better servants of yours as a result of this study. We pray that you'll help not only our families, but as we share this information with others, that maybe we can help many families within the communities. We pray that you would bless us in Christ, keep us in Christ, help us to focus on Christ in all things, for it's in his precious name we pray these things. Amen.
Thank you, and appreciate Rich keeping that introduction short. Of course, I told him that he needed to keep it short, so I took the pressure off of him before he ever got up here. I really need all the time that we have. Hopefully, we can get through the lesson this morning. This was, after all, a topic that was assigned to me, so I felt the need to try and address that topic in this one lesson. Hopefully, I can get that done. And it is in the form of the question that you see in front of you. Is the Bible a friend or a foe of modern marriages, modern families? And, of course, the answer to that question is going to depend upon how we define modern family. The fact that you use the phrase modern family seems to me to predispose what the answer is already, because it suggests a change from the traditional family or the biblical family to something that is different, that is modern. And when we think about a change from a traditional biblical marriage to that of a modern family in the 21st century, we have to make certain that we do not confuse the idea of a biblical marriage with the idea of 1950 middle-class white American families. Those were not identical to biblical families either, though they certainly seem to me to have been closer to the spirit of what the scriptures teach about family than is the case today. In fact, one of the things that we need to do is to recognize what we mean by a modern family. And what exactly is the definition of family? One of the interesting things about that, Jimmy Carter, one of the things that he accomplished or didn't accomplish during his presidency was to establish a commission on the family. And the commission on the family kind of fell apart at the very beginning when they tried to define what was a family for the purposes of government intervention into people's lives and people's families. What exactly counts as a family? Of course, there are some sorts of relationship structures that almost everybody would agree is a family, but there are others that the government wants to consider a family, or that various kinds of counseling groups want to consider a family, that you or I might disagree as to whether that is a family or not. When we talk about the modern family in America today, there are certain things that we might recognize about that modern family. For one thing, I'm just going to check every once in a while, make sure that the slides are progressing as I want them to be progressing. I can't see them back there, so you know that. Yes. So one of the things that you recognize is that married couple households are now in the minority in America. Just in the past few years, we have seen marriage rates declining and the number of households that are comprised of a married couple declining to the point that it is in a minority of households in America today. Increasingly large numbers of households are single-parent families. They are childless couples. They are cohabiting couples with or without children. But we see a clear change in that case. And increasingly, families are multicultural in America today through the matter of adoption or of other sort of blended family arrangements. And, of course, in some ways that poses significant problems both to the government and to those families and to us as we consider what exactly the biblical principles are going to be about family. Just recently, I was in conversation with a young man. He and his wife had adopted a child who was obviously biracial, and they were asked, and were kind of puzzled by this. They were asked by some people outside of the church if they were going to make certain that they raised that child so that he was aware of his family background, of his heritage, of his culture. And they were very puzzled about that. And they said, well, sure, we're going to raise him to be aware of his culture. His culture is now our culture. His family is now our family. But that's not the way that many people think about multicultural families in America today. And, of course, we have any number of blended families in America today due to divorces and remarriages. And you can imagine in some ways the kind of confused Thanksgiving sort of holidays when they all combine together and you've got the parents from the children from this relationship who are now living in the house with this married couple who also bring children from another marriage into this household. They have multiple grandparents, multiple siblings, and even multiple parents, fathers or mothers. That's not what the Bible is concerned about when it talks about a family. We also recognize that cohabiting couples are the fastest growing households in America today, that there are seven times as many cohabiting couples in the household today as there were just a mere 10 years ago. And maybe most concerning of all is the fact that 40% of children today in America are born outside of a marriage relationship. We used to say of those children that they were illegitimate. That is, of course, a politically incorrect term these days because, in fact, that is becoming the norm much more than in the fact that children are going to be born inside of a marriage. And, of course, when you think about this, these are really only the demographic changes that are taking place. These are things we can count, we can observe from the outside. What's much more significant maybe is what's happening inside families and inside marriages that differentiates them from what the biblical concept of a marriage or a family would be. First of all, I think one of the things we recognize in America is a significant change in the values of America from times past to the days that we live in now, the 21st now century. I had a hard time adjusting to the 20th century. Some of y'all remember that. That was pretty tough. But the 21st century, it is a whole new ball game. And in the 21st century, the idea of the individualistic American, the rugged individualism where people plowed their own row, killed their own snakes, solved their own problems, that kind of individualistic idea has been transmuted into what I call affective individualism. That is the idea of the fact that we are individually entitled to happiness and that the pursuit of happiness, which has an interesting history in our founding documents, has become the primary aim and the primary right of people in America today, the right to be happy. And that in search for happiness, very many people will see that in terms of marriage or in terms of family, which is certainly within the scope of a biblical view of marriage, but it is not within the scope of a biblical view of marriage that your family or your spouse is designed for the purpose of making you happy. As a German marriage counselor used to in a gruff way say, if you want to be happy, you shouldn't get married. the only reason to get married is because you want to make somebody else happy. That's an entirely different kind of attitude, and I think it is entirely consistent with the Bible that we marry to make somebody else happy rather than marrying so that somebody else can bear the burden of making us happy. But in modern families today, the whole point is we get married so somebody can make us happy. And, by the way, if they do not make us happy, then we have the right in the 21st century to divorce them and find somebody who will. And maybe most significantly in all of this is the fact that the attitude toward marriage and family has changed consistently with the general view of the world in which we live, that it is socially constructed, that there is no fundamental fixed definition for almost anything to do with human beings, that we are fixed not by nature, but by our own attitudes, and that those are transmutable. If we change our minds, we can change our family, we can change our gender, we can change the world in which we live. That we just don't know in the 21st century what might be considered a family. If this is what we mean by the modern family, then I think the answer to your question is obvious. The Bible is certainly not a friend to this kind of a marriage relationship. Now, on the other hand, whoever framed the question may very well have been thinking of it in this way. They may have been thinking, is the Bible a friend or a foe to believers, families in the 21st century in modern time? Is the Bible going to be helpful to you in your family today in America? And then, of course, we would have to give a very different answer. The Bible is not only a friend, it's perhaps one of the few reliable friends that a believer's family has in the world today. So, what definition are we going to seek? One of the things that I would suggest is modern definitions of family. We're going to look at that. American Academy of Family Physicians defines family as you see it up here, and what they emphasize is the social and the economic functions of the family, and of course viewing society as one connected kind of organism, and the fact that every single family plays a part within that kind of overall structure. They obviously would think in terms of the social and economic functions of the family. The U.S. Census defines it in a very different way. You look at that definition and they decide to find it really as a housing unit because they want to go out and count families. So those people who live together are those who are considered a part of a household. The economists are even worse. They don't even care whether there is any, as they suggest here, marriage or genetic relationship. It is just whether they share their income together, then they are a housing unit and are a matter of concern. As you move into the softer sciences, psychology and sociology, you recognize that the definition of family gets even vaguer. The National Institute of Mental Health, I never see the National Institute of Mental Health without thinking about the Disney movie, but the National Institute of Mental Health suggests family as a network of mutual commitment. You think about that for a moment. Network of mutual commitment. That is such a vague definition that it doesn't tell us anything about anything. It doesn't define the family or separate it from almost any other kind of relationship. What we're after, I think, is to get some kind of biblical definition of marriage. And if we look for a biblical definition of family, you're not going to find it in the Bible in the way in which we think of definitions that is written out as I have tried to do it here. Now, you may want to get a copy of these notes and take a look at that and tweak for yourself a definition of the family from a biblical perspective. I have suggested here that the biblical family is a set of comprehensive relationships, and I think most of us would agree that it is a matter of relationships, but I suggest comprehensive in the sense that it is different than the relationships that we may form at work or the relationships we may even form in various friendship groups. Because it is comprehensive, it involves the whole person. Certainly that's the case when we talk about the marriage relationship, where we talk about becoming the one flesh relationship. That's a comprehensive, lifelong long, monogamous relationship, and a biblical family is based initially in that kind of relationship. And, of course, it connects those people to one another and connects them to the broader society. You look at the idea of family in the Old Testament. It was a part of the tribe. It was a part of the nation. It was a part of the covenant relationship that God had with his people of Israel. And the latter part of the definition, the family connects those of us who live today with those who are going to live into the future. It is a means of ensuring not only the propagation of the species, but the propagation of the values of the Bible, the values that God has entrusted to his people. So it has certainly a spiritual purpose beyond the matter of some household sort of economic unit, as many of the modern definitions suggest. Of course, at one point in time, it was clear people knew what the family was, whether they could write it out in a definition word for word like this or not. And everybody just recognized this is a family and that's not a family. Today, of course, like modern day pilots, they want to ask, what is truth? What is a family? What is a marriage? And what seemed like a simple question once upon a time now has become so difficult and become so stretched in recent times by divorce and alternative families and cohabitation and Justice Kennedy's Obergefell decision that we don't have any idea in modern America what the idea of a marriage or a family is. People still talk as if they know about it in their own personal lives, but you listen to them talk about a marriage or a family, they have no idea about what is really constitutive of a family. For instance, you hear people say, marriage is just a promise you make and you do your best not to break that promise. Well, that may have some kind of kernel of truth to it about what a marriage is, but that's not what a marriage is. A marriage is something entirely different than just making a promise to someone else. Or from a movie I watched part of before I had to turn it off the other day. Your life will not go unnoticed because I will notice it. Your life will not go unwitnessed because I will be your witness. And, of course, that's true. Maybe that has some kernel of biblical truth in the sense that the man and the woman were naked and they were not ashamed. Certainly your spouse is going to witness your life in a way intimately that others are not. But it's more than just that. Or sometimes people will say marriage is just a piece of paper. Why should we clutter what we have with that? Yet in some sense, I think the Bible points to the fact that marriage has some kind of social sort of meaning and that it needs to be approved by the broader community, whether that's in the form of a marriage license or whether it's in the form of some kind of civil ceremony. It has to be recognized by the community. Well, whatever is appealing or good in any of those multiplicity of definitions that you may hear people giving as they talk informally about marriage or family, they miss the biblical point about family. They miss the biblical perspective on family, the prescription for a family. It is not easy, probably, in our postmodern society to get anybody, any large group of people, that is, to agree about a definition of much of anything. And we have this kind of willingness increasingly to say, you just don't know. It depends on the culture or it depends on the parties that are involved. And so it is that we've gotten to a point in our society where many people are willing to say your definition of marriage can and will change over time, that marriage means different things to different people and that each of those meanings is equally legitimate. That may be the most dangerous sort of thinking of all, it seems to me, about marriage and family in the 21st century, that marriage is just a matter of our own personal taste. Because human nature has not changed, God has not changed, the Bible has not changed, and the idea of a biblical marriage has not changed in all of these centuries that have passed since God created the man and the woman for one another. So, with that in mind, as an introduction, I want to give us an outline here to think about, and that is seven more specific and maybe some practical applications of these specific points about marriage from a biblical perspective. And once again, you go and try and find this biblical definition in the Bible. I can't give you a book, chapter, and verse about that. I freely acknowledge those are my words, my understanding, and I would love to correspond with any of you who want to tweak that definition or write another one of your own based on what you read in Scriptures. But I do want us to think about seven characteristics of biblical families this morning that I hope I've captured in that definition. And that I believe that those of you who are Bible believers would agree with me are characteristics of biblical marriages and biblical families. And in thinking about that, I was assigned the topic. And I said, what am I going to say about this? And, you know, take various directions. And then you come back and say, let's just go back and review, in many ways, what the Bible tells us about marriage and family. And so many of the things that I'm going to say are going to be very familiar to most of you here, and probably you could have written the same outline once we've got to this point. The wrapper is a little different, and so in talking about how these seven characteristics fit into the question of whether the Bible is a friend or a foe of modern marriages, we may encounter some different kind of ideas, some ideas that are not so familiar to you. But I suspect that most everything that I say now will be of, kind of familiar topic to you. First of all, suggest that marriage is a covenant relationship. It is not a contract. It is a covenant. And, of course, trying to understand the difference between a contract and a covenant will give us some insight, perhaps, into what the Bible means when it says that we are a married couple or we are a family. In Malachi 2 and verse 14, for instance, you knew, of course, I was going to quote Malachi 2 and verse 14, probably two or three more times. But in Malachi 2 and verse 14, yet you say, for what reason? God has a cause against them, and they say, why do you have a cause against us? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, although she is your companion and your wife by covenant. A wife by covenant. Sometimes, of course, in this modern world, we just kind of substitute or translate those words, and some translations indeed change the word covenant to the matter of contract. But a marriage is not just a contract. It is not just a legal contract that's drawn up by two people and by the state. It is more than a legal commitment, though it certainly has aspects of being a legal commitment. It is a sacred moral commitment. It is a sacred union that is created by God. Not just the institution of marriage, but each and every marriage, as he said in Malachi 2 and verse 14, I am a witness between you and your wife. And Jesus says something of the same thing in Matthew 19 and verse 6 when he discusses the issue of divorce. And in Matthew 19 and verse 6, he says, you are no longer two, but one flesh. What God has joined together, let no man separate. And of course, if God has joined them together, if God's a witness to their covenant, then God is a party to the marriage relationship, is a party to the family. And we can no longer suggest that it is just a matter of a mutual agreement between two people to separate, or a mutual agreement between two people to separate that is approved by the government that allows them to divorce. It is God who is a party to that covenant relationship. And when we say a covenant relationship, suggest that it is not a contract in which two people make some stipulations about what they will do, and if one of the parties breaks the contract, then the contract itself is broken, and the other person is freed of their obligations. That's what we think of in terms of a business contract, and the lawyers will certainly be able to tell us the party of the first part, the party of the second part, the wherewithals about how that contract operates, but pretty much, if one party breaks the contract, then the other party is not now any longer responsible for their part of the agreement. But that's not true in a covenant. In a covenant relationship like God had with his people, even though they broke their part of the agreement. God bound himself by the covenant relationship he had made with them and went back and rescued them over and over and over again. A covenant relationship of marriage is exactly the same way. A covenant between two people who marry and the children that are a result of that marriage is not something that is broken just because you say that person's not living up to their stipulations, I'm no longer responsible. No, it is not broken just because one person does not live up to part of or all of their contractual relationships. It's not a temporary contract, a contract that runs for a certain period of time. I'm pretty sure that we will soon see among some of the states at least this contract for marriage, a lease option, 5 years duration, and then you can renew at the end of that. That's the way human contracts are written. But it's not a covenant relationship. And marriage, a biblical marriage, is not a contract. It is a covenant relationship. It is not temporary. And it is a relationship in which we're not bound by certain stipulations. You do this and I'll do this. You give me this much time and I'll pay you this much money. It's not that kind of a relationship in which we participate in part based on the stipulations. It is a relationship in which we are going to participate completely and fully. It is a relationship in which every part of our being is involved, and we withhold no part of who we are from that covenant relationship. It is going to be a comprehensive relationship. And we understand something about the idea of this biblical marriage and its covenant relationship nature by the origin of the family. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I'm going to make a helper suitable for him." Now, those of you who are gathered here this morning, I'm absolutely certain, believing in God in his omniscience and his omnipotence, are well aware that it did not come as a surprise to God when he had made the man that the man was not good alone. And that he says, wait a minute, I need to correct this and now make a woman. No, God already knew that. It is as with so many of the other stories in the scripture, like in fact the story of Abraham and his faith displayed on the mountain when he was willing to sacrifice his son. It is not a surprise to God. It may be a surprise to us, but it is a narrative that God unfolds so that we'll recognize the significance of this. It's not good for man to be alone. God knew that from the beginning, from the moment that he created him. And when he made the woman, it wasn't like a secondary plan. He had intended to do that all along. And he made the man not to be alone. And he made the woman for the man. He made the man for the woman. He made the woman for the man. And part of that's demonstrated by the context of this narrative in which God, first of all, says to Adam, you look at all of these animals and they all pass before him. And he gave a name to each one of them. And as he gave a name to each one of them, he's evaluated them. He understands who they are, what they can do, what their abilities, capabilities, and what their relationship to him is. And there was no helper found suitable for him among all of those. It is again a demonstration to Adam and to us, not kind of like God's like, maybe I already made one somewhere, a helper suitable for him. No, Adam looks at those and he comes to awareness that God already knew. Doesn't matter how strong the ox is, that's not a suitable helper for the man. Doesn't matter how fast the horse is, that's not a suitable companion for the man. Doesn't matter how loyal the dog is, that's not a suitable companion for the man. Doesn't matter how much, whatever the cat is, that's not good enough for the man either. Now the man understands that. Now we understand that. And God creates the woman who is comparable to him, so that he and the woman are designed for one another. It is not just emotional needs either that God has in mind here. And of course, as we go through what the Bible has to say about marriage, we come to a number of controversial passages that people have pulled out in order to use for various different purposes. John chapter 4, verse 16 through 18 is one of those passages where Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well. And in John 4 and verse 16, he says, go call your husband. And she says, I have no husband. And Jesus says, you've said that correctly because you've had five husbands. The one you have is now not your husband. And you've said this truly. And there may be a lot of implications that we can make out of that in terms of our discussions about marriage and divorce, as many have. But I would suggest this meaning is pretty clear here. She has a companion. She has a live-in companion. But this live-in companion is not her husband. It is not a covenant relationship for whatever the reason is not approved by God. And it doesn't matter how emotionally satisfying this relationship is. It doesn't matter what needs are met for this woman by this relationship. It is not a covenant relationship. He is not her husband. Marriage is more than just, I like you, you like me, let's be happy together. It is a covenant relationship that involves God, a comprehensive relationship between the man and the woman that is not temporary, cannot be set aside just because one party or the other fails in some of the stipulations of the contract that we have drawn up between ourselves. It is, in fact, a monogamous relationship, based on a monogamous relationship between a man and a woman. There is no family until we begin with this monogamous relationship between a man and a woman. And of course, once again, we return to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 27, where we recognize that God created man in his image. This is absolutely amazing, phenomenal passage. Genesis 1 and verse 26, God says, let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness. And he says, let's give them dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Not so surprising so far. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female created he them. Absolutely incredible to me that God says, I'm going to make man in my own image. And then he created man male and female. I'm telling you, the greatness of God's creative powers is demonstrated here throughout these first couple of chapters. But it is not just that man is the pinnacle of God's creative ability. He has dominion over all the rest that God's created. It is that he created man male and female. When he created man in his own image, he created the male and female. As if only a man or only a woman would not have been sufficient to capture the image of God. You know this too. He says as he works through the days of creation, it is good, it is good, it is good. When he's finished it all, and I think specifically when he's created the man, male and female, he says, it is very good. It is very good. And of course, throughout history, we have recognized the difficulties that are posed to us by this fact that we are a gendered species. Legally, emotionally, so much animosity in the world today to the fact that we are a gendered species. And yet, God says this is very good. It is the best of what we are as a species of God's creatures, that he made us in his own image. And then when he made us in his own image, male and female, he made us. And he made the male and female with a purpose in mind. He made the male, Genesis 2 and verse 15, to serve him, to be a keeper in the garden in that particular instance. But throughout the scriptures, we recognize that God requires of man that he should serve God. And that that's his primary focus in life, whether we're making a living or whether we're raising our families or whether we're preaching the gospel. As men, our job is to serve God. And of course, likened to that, when he created the woman, he made the woman to be a helper for the man, to help the man, in this case, tending the Garden of Eden, but in other cases, to help the man in his making a living, his supporting his family, his raising of his children, his preaching of the gospel. Everything that he does, the woman is to be the helper. And of course, Right away, we encounter the opposition and the animosity of modern society to the fact that we're gendered and that there's a difference between male and female and that God has assigned different purposes to males and to females. But I'll tell you this, the making of a helper is not a trivial thing. I worked with my dad for many years as a carpenter's helper. And I can freely admit this to you now that I'm old enough that I'm not embarrassed by it anymore. I was never a very good carpenter, but I was a really good helper. And I'm telling you, the kind of work that my dad and I could turn out, the two of us working together, was absolutely phenomenal and recognized by many of the contractors in the area. Trimming a house in a day. I mean, you got to have the pieces laid out. You got to hand them there right on time. And, for a long time, I felt bad about the fact that I was just a helper and not a carpenter, not a lead carpenter. But the team of carpenter and helper is absolutely incredible, but not incredible in comparison to the greatness of the team that God made of man and a woman who are working together. When God makes a helper, he makes somebody who can get the job done. My wife is much more competent than I am in many areas of life. She is much firmer in her resolution sometimes. And she keeps me on an even keel, and she keeps me focused on the goals. Because when God makes a helper, he makes somebody who can get the job done. And you know this too, that she is not just a helper in some kind of inferior sense. Go back to the creation. She is comparable to him. She is comparable to him. She is not like the ox who's just useful in terms of his strength, the horse useful in terms of his fleetness of foot. She is comparable to him. Now, I don't know whether we mean the same thing when we say that marriage is a 50-50 relationship or not, but I do understand this, that there is a difference between the man and a woman, but they are comparable to one another, and that they help one another to serve God, and that this is the greatness and the pinnacle of God's creation. Those differences, of course, become accentuated after they lost Eden in Genesis chapter 3, after the sin. And I always keep wanting to go back and say after the fall, but I'm not sure whether that would create any ripples in this congregation today or not, but there's a long history of that word that has some overtones that I don't want to borrow. But after they lost Eden, after the sin, this relationship between the man and the woman becomes more complicated as everything in our lives became more complicated. And the differences are accentuated. To the female, he said, I'm going to greatly multiply your sorrow in conception. In pain you will bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And this comparable, helping relationship becomes complicated. And, oh, the multiplicity of sorrows that has arisen from that complication in our world. And for the man, he says, it's not just service to me that's going to be pleasing. It's going to be much more difficult than it ever was. The ground's going to be cursed for your sake, and by toil you're going to eat, and the ground's going to bring forth thorn and thistles. It's going to be tough. And I mentioned earlier being a carpenter. Here's one of the things I used to think about every single time I would drive a nail and hit a knot or hit a weak place in the wood, and it would splinter. I said, that's just not the way it was in Eden. There was no knots in the wood. Everything fit when you cut it and then put it together. Everything was just as it ought to be. That's not the way it is in the world today. It is hard. It is complicated. And we have to persevere with the support and encouragement and the strengthening of the Lord. But it is difficult. And the relationship between the man and the woman is difficult. You have to work at that comparable relationship these days. I don't think that was going to be the case in Eden, but it is today. And this monogamous relationship is emphasized in the Ten Commandments. Recognizing, of course, that we live in the New Testament dispensation, not the Old Testament dispensation, nonetheless, the Ten Commandments are going to emphasize for us what are the central moral commandments that God has for his people of Israel, and that really in many ways are going to be the same today because God does not change. His moral laws do not change. And of those Ten Commandments, as you recognize, the first four pertain to the relationship of man to God. The last six pertain in many ways to human relationships. And of these six, three of them have considerations of the family involved in them. The one that connects in some ways between the commandments that regulate our relationship with God and the commandments that regulate our relationship with one another is, of course, the commandment that says, honor your father and your mother. You think about what that means. Honor your father and your mother. This would have had no meaning in a polygamous society. Honor your father and mother has no meaning in a nation as promiscuous as ours, in which a child has no certainty about who their father was or even who their mother was. It has no meaning to say, honor your father and your mother. Equally, honor your father and your mother has no meaning if the wife is just chattel and property, if she's just one of the handmaidens or the concubines or one of the harem. The family was clearly monogamous and intended to be monogamous. One father, one mother, and both equally deserving in honor. And the seventh commandment, the one that says, thou shalt not commit adultery, clearly preserves the covenant relationship between the man and the woman. It guarantees that the children who are born into that family are of those two people. And it guarantees that every child will be born into a family. That has many benefits, of course. It is one of the, when you talk about these things, how explicit we ought to be. But it is a great comfort to men to know that the children that they are raising were their children, born to their wife, of their seed. And there is no doubt about that. In a society that is governed by this law, thou shalt not commit adultery. It is a family that is preserved by this law. You think about the opposite of this. You think about a society in which children mostly are born outside of a family. A society that we're rapidly becoming, in which 40% of children are born outside of marriage. They're born without the moral responsibility of fatherhood. They're born in a society in which motherhood ultimately is going to be reduced to just the mere animal instinct of caring for the child when it is young. You think about what it would be like if, in fact, we lived into a society in which every single child is born outside of a marriage. It would be a barbarous society indeed, and not one that would last very long. The family is based on this monogamous relationship. And, yes, the family is hierarchical. Hierarchical. There is an order to things. God, Christ, man, woman, as Paul writes in Corinthians. And, of course, the passage that we most frequently turn to help us understand about the hierarchical relationship in the family is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Reading on through that passage into Ephesians 6 and verse 4, we find out about the place of the children in that relationship. But in Ephesians chapter 5, God says that the women are to be subject to their own husbands as the church is subject to the Lord, and that the husbands are to love their wives, even as Christ loved the church and was willing to die for it. And when we get to that kind of a passage, of course, we recognize the objections that are going to be raised to that, that that puts women into an inferior position, that it creates inequality between the man and the woman, but you understand how God has arranged this, that it is the woman who is to be subject to the man, but the man is to love his wife in the same way that Christ loved the church and died for it, that it is a relationship in which submission gives some kind of meaning to the idea of love, and in which love gives some kind of meaning to the idea of being subject to. It is, in fact, a relationship that is the only one that could preserve a marriage given this gendered species that we are. It is clear that God intends for there to be this hierarchical relationship. And he says of the man and the woman that they have equal kind of responsibilities. And if you think about this for a moment, there's a comparability not only between the man and the woman, but a comparability between the responsibilities that they have to one another. That in fact, the woman is to love her husband and respect her husband. But the husband, or the woman is to respect her husband. The man is to respect his wife. He is to love his wife. He is to love his wife enough that he would die for her. And of course, that places this kind of headship and leadership that he has in an entirely different kind of a context than if, in fact, there were talking about some kind of supervisory position. We were talking about some kind of relationship in which the husband has the authority over the wife, but with no obligations to love her, certainly no obligations that require him to love her to the extent that God loved the church or Christ loved the church. There is a sense in which this relationship provides a protection for each one of them. My students very frequently, when we look at this passage of Scripture, make the objection that most of a society would make, and that is this leads to a relationship in which the wife is going to be abused, in which the husband has all the power and the wife has no authority and the wife is going to be helpless. But here's the thing that I find this true in every human relationship, that in fact in every human relationship there comes a point in time in which people disagree with one another, and that they are going to disagree with one another if you've got one party on one side and one on the other, in a sense in which there is no way that they can come to an agreement or settle the problem for themselves. And that in this kind of relationship, we need some kind of outside adjudicator. If, in fact, we're talking about the difference between children, the difference between children is going to be settled by the parents. If we're talking about the difference between neighbors, it's going to be settled by the judges. If we're talking about the difference between two workers, co-workers, it's going to be settled by the boss. In a marriage relationship, who settles the difference? Who decides between those two what's the right thing to do? My grandfather, a very cynical man, used to describe marriage as taking two cats and tying their tails together and hanging them over a clothesline. There is no adjudication. But God says, wait a minute, I understand that problem is going to arise, and here's the way it's going to arise. I'm going to make the man the tiebreaker. Both of you are absolutely determined this is what's the right thing to do. Husband gets to decide. And of course, at that point, my students object and say, well, that's unfair to the wife. And I said, no, God took care of that too, because he says to the husbands, you have to decide. You get to decide, you have to decide, but you have to decide what is best for your wife. Now, that doesn't mean that he does what his wife wants him to do. It's not as some people abuse this word kephale and suggest that the husband is the source and the wife is the neck and the husband is the head and the neck turns the head. That's not what he's saying. He says, as a husband, it is your responsibility to decide the best you know what's going to be good for your wife, what's best for her. And that's what you have to decide. Well, of course, the women object to that even in America today. And I tell you this too. As a husband, as a man, you should think about this carefully too. Are you willing to give your life for this woman? And of course, for many men, heroic as we are, if it came to taking the bullet for our wife or our girlfriend, we would be happy to do that. That's just the way men are. Heroism. Something, a grand gesture. Are you willing to die for her every day? Are you willing to give up your life for her and her children? Are you willing to sacrifice your life for her on a day-by-day basis? It's pretty enormous responsibility. And so, I suggest that before anyone considers getting married, the wife should ask this question. Do I love this man enough to live for him every day? And if you can't answer that in the affirmative, you're not ready to marry. And the husband should ask himself before he marries, do I love this woman enough to die for her? Do I love this woman enough to give up my life drop by drop, hour by hour, and day by day? If not, you're probably not ready for marriage. And of course, after marriage, we need to consider those things as well. And the question after marriage, the wife should ask herself every day, how can I live for my husband today? What can I do for him today that will demonstrate my love and respect for him? And the husband every day should ask himself, what will my sacrificial love for my wife cause me to do today? There is, maybe we get through, quickly this one more point. Marriage is for life. No divorce. And of course, Matthew chapter 19, they came to Jesus and they asked him that question. Jesus says, have you not read that from the beginning, he who created them, made them male and female, said for this reason man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and two shall become one flesh. They're no longer two, but one flesh. And whatsoever God has joined together, let no man separate. And in fact, he says that there is no separation, no divorce, save for the cause of adultery. And in this cause of adultery, he is emphasizing once again the purity of the relationship, that God sent Jesus into the world who saved the church in purity. He created a church that was pure and holy, and that likens to the marriage relationship, that in the marriage relationship, there has to be this kind of purity of the one flesh relationship. The mutual obligations of the spouses are emphasized. No backup plan in creation demonstrates that. Didn't you recognize that he created the man and he created the woman? He created Adam. He created Eve. He didn't create Adam and Eve and Donna and Danae and all the rest of them just in case the man wanted to change his mind. There is a sense in which God recognized from the very beginning marriage is permanent. It is for all time. God's attitude toward divorce is, of course, that he hates divorce, Malachi 3 and verse 14. Principally, of course, he hates it in that case because it is a violation of the covenant relationship. It is untrustworthiness. But I'd say this, too. We ought to hate divorce just as much as God. For that reason, if we can't develop the kind of respect for a covenant that God has and hate divorce for that kind of a reason, that is a betrayal of a covenant relationship, we ought to hate it because of the impact practically that it has, not just on the man and the woman, but the impact that it has on children. There's just not enough consideration in our society given to the fact that children are devastated in ways that adults do not understand by divorce. Preschool children feel a fear of abandonment. If they wake up one day and one parent is gone, what's to prevent another one being gone the next day? Of course, from our adult point of view, we understand that's not going to happen. But we're talking about preschool children. They live in fear that they cannot even enunciate of being abandoned completely by the other parent as well. Children that are early preschool, they feel guilty. They heard their parents arguing. They heard the commands, clean up your room, eat all of your vegetables. If I'd just been better, if I'd just worked harder, my daddy wouldn't have had to leave. When they get older, later school-age children are going to feel anger. Anger at one parent for leaving, anger at the other parent for running that parent off, anger at both parents. And it's a deep-seated kind of anger that persists and becomes a part of their personality into the future. Of course, many people will say, well, we'll wait till the kids are old enough to understand till they're teenagers, and then we'll divorce. And it seems like, of course, that teenagers with their set of friends and their activities and their semi-adult kind of understanding are going to be okay until it comes time for them to make a lifelong commitment, until it comes time for them to make a marriage work. And then the problems begin to emerge for them as well as they doubt the permanency of a marriage relationship. We ought to hate divorce as well. Okay, I had two more points that I thought were really good, but I'm not going to get to those in this period of time. But the PowerPoints are available, I think, for everyone, and I'll be glad to correspond with you if you have any questions about any of that. I sure appreciate your attention this morning, and not to abuse your time, I will let you take a break before we begin the worship service. Thank you.